water is perfect, and it's a little dehydrated, so it's awesome. Okay. What I'd like to suggest is that the second bracha of Shmona Esrei, Berakha Kvurot, actually teaches us how to have a balanced approach in our worship of Hashem. How so? First, in order to answer the question, I'd like to see the bracha inside. So if you flip over to source number one, in the beginning of on the second page of the packets, we'll just read and translate, and I'll warn you that, again, I'm going to ask if anyone has any questions on the bracha. So as we read and translate, try to think if anything strikes you as being unusual or repetitive or odd or non-expected or missing. Okay, so the bracha begins, Atagi bor le'olam Hashem, you are strong forever, Hashem. And technically it's Adon Sheli, right, my master. Mechaye meitim ata rav hoshia. You are a resurrector of the dead, and you save abundantly. In the winter, like right now, we add Mashiv haruach umorid hagashem. He who blows, or you who blow the wind and bring down the rain. Mechalka chayim b'chesed. He who sustains, or you who sustain life with loving kindness. Mechaye meitim barachamim rabim. He who resurrects the dead with great mercy. Someich no flim, who raises the fallen, or supports the fallen, really. Verofei cholim, who heals the sick. Umatir asurim, and who frees those who are imprisoned. Umekayim emunato li shenei afar, and who fulfills his promise to those who lie in the dust. Mi chamocha ba'al gevurot, who is like you, O master of powers, of strengths, umido melach, who is comparable to you, melech mimit umechaya, a king who brings death and life, umasmiach Yeshua, and who sprouts salvation. Ne'eman ata l'hachayot mitim, you are trustworthy or faithful to resurrect the dead. Baruch ata Hashem mechaye hamitim, blessed are you, Hashem, who resurrects the dead. Okay, so that's the bracha in a nutshell, something that hopefully sounds familiar to all of us. But do you have any questions on the bracha? Yeah.
It wasn't a question, but it's something I noticed.
Yeah.
A couple years ago, I looked at it, and now I counted again how many times the resurrection in one way or another is mentioned. Six times in
exactly.
One bracha.
It's a lot.
Yeah.
Okay, major, major question. Why do we repeat this idea of Tchiyat HaMetim five times by name, but you're right, a sixth time implicitly when we talk about how Hashem is faithful to bring, to keep his promise to those who lie in the dust. That's talking about those who are dead, who will, in Rosh Hashem, one day be brought back to life. Why do we refer to Tchiyat HaMetim six times in one bracha? It's a lot. Very good. Anything else? Any other questions? Yeah.
The connection between Somech Noflim, Rofei Cholim, Matir Asurim, and it's a strong connection to those who are dead. And the ones who are sick, maybe, but the ones who are imprisoned, the ones who are fallen, that could be many different things.
Very good. Why are these specific examples used in this bracha? Right? When we talk about Hashem's powers or Hashem's strengths, why do we focus on these specific ones? Great question. Anything else? No, let's just pass the sources back just in case people come. Any other questions? Sorry, did I miss anything?
Why is Mashiv HaRuach inserted in
this? Very good. Why is Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGashem specifically placed in this bracha? I understand why you may want to praise Hashem for this, but why here? Why specifically now? Very good question. Anything else? Even the first word, how do we address Hashem? Ata. Right, the first bracha was all in third person. Right, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor. Right, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avotinu. He who is he? We're addressing Hashem completely in the third person, and now suddenly we're addressing him in the second person, which is a switch. Yeah.
We say Baruch Atah all the time.
Okay, very good. So in fact, in Shmona Esrei, throughout Shmona Esrei, we don't repeat the Baruch Atah in the beginning of the bracha. We only do it at the end. The only exception to that is the first bracha, because that's how we're introducing the bracha in Shmona Esrei. It's a good question. It's just not a specific question to this bracha. We do it for all brachot. There's a whole halachic answer, and I don't want to go there right now, but yes, it's a very good question. Also, what name do we use for Hashem? The one time we refer to him by name, Atah Gibor Le'olam Adoshem, right? Adon Sheli. Why specifically this name in this particular bracha? What's significant about the change? Last bracha, we referred to Hashem as Elohim. Why now are we suddenly referring to him as Adoshem? And I believe we got everything. At least that I thought of. If anyone else has any other questions, you are more than welcome to share them. In order to answer these questions and our overarching question of how this bracha really teaches us to have a balanced approach in our worship of Hashem, I'd like to take a step back for a moment and review for those who were there, summarize for those who weren't, what we discussed last year about the first bracha of Shmona Esrei. When we discussed Berachat Avot, we were talking about how intimidating it is to start Shmona Esrei, because we're told that we are entering into Hashem's presence. When we take those three steps back, it's in order to take three steps forward into the Shechina. I mean, basically, to face the Shechina. And that's very daunting, right? How are we supposed to communicate with Hashem? How are we supposed to enter into Hashem's presence? I mean, how are we supposed to start davening? And we discussed throughout our shiur last time that Berachat Avot is really about establishing that close connection to Hashem on a personal level. And that's why we begin with Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoteinu, because the Avot were the first ones to establish a close relationship with Hashem, and each one of them established a different one, and we should look to them as models, but certainly glean from all of them in order to create our own personal relationship, which is why it's Elokeinu before we even describe Hashem as Elokei Avoteinu, because the ultimate purpose of the bracha is really to create this personal relationship with God. And Chazal understood that in this way it would be a lot easier for us to enter into His presence, because when we think about Hashem not as Malkeinu necessarily, not as this distant king, but rather as Elokeinu, as Avinu, as our Father, as someone with whom we can establish this close relationship, then suddenly we get a little calmer, right? We have a little bit more confidence when we're walking into this experience. And in this way, Chazal really, I believe, formulated Berachat Avot to draw us into the Shmona Esrei experience, to enable us to feel comfortable and in order to bring us forward. And yet, while of course this is an amazing value, to have a close relationship with Hashem, it also comes along with a danger. What is the danger of establishing a close relationship with Hashem?
Familiarity.
Okay, very good. There's the danger that even though we want to become close, we don't want to become too close. Right? There's a danger of familiarity. And I think that this can become a little bit clearer to us if we think about our own children, grandchildren, students, nieces, nephews, whoever we want to discuss right now. You know, we might want to be very close with them. I hope we all do. We want to have that close relationship with them. And yet, on the other hand, if we just act like they're best friends and we don't set boundaries and we don't set rules and we don't explain to them that we have to, you know, make them safe and therefore we're going to, you know, I mean, in many ways, for physical safety, but also even for mutual respect, I think we all understand that concept of we want to be close, but not too close. Right? We want them to feel that they have in us someone who will protect them, someone whom they can confide in, and that yet, on the other hand, we're still their mother or teacher or grandmother or aunt or whatever it is to honestly enable that mutual respect. I'll never forget one of the most popular, I would say even the most popular girl in my grade, and I wasn't from Chicago. I won't say where I'm from, even though everyone knows. So there were like the most popular kids and then the not so popular kids. There still are in Chicago, they're just nicer. But when I was growing up, there was a very, very, very popular girl in my grade. Very, very popular, to the point that she went to all the clubs and all the parties, all the concerts, all the everythings, and her parents didn't care because they did it themselves. But they broke their parents' rules, so they just figured that in their home, they would just let their kids do what they wanted because they knew they were going to do it anyway because that's what they did. So they just kind of had this, like, open home and whatever. And she was always looked at like, wow, she's so lucky. She could do whatever she wants. She's never going to get in trouble. It was amazing. Fascinatingly, I think it was after a year in Israel, she turns to a really close friend of hers who happens to be a close friend of mine, which is how I know the story, and says, "You're so lucky because your parents really love you." My friend turned to her and she's like, "What? Like, your parents let you do whatever you wanted. Like, why are you complaining that your parents didn't love you and my parents love me?" But really, she got this sense that they didn't care. Right? They didn't establish the boundaries that were necessary to give her the sense that she was protected, that they loved her, that they wanted to protect her. And I just found that, I mean, they say in parenting, right, there are three different approaches. There's the authoritarian approach, which is almost too strict and too many rules and no room to move and no room to breathe. And then on the opposite end, which is what her parents really did, is the permissive approach, where you don't have any boundaries and you just let the kids do whatever they want. And they say that at either extreme, it's really not so healthy for the kids. And you would think, oh, well, permissive, the kids would love it, but no, it may be what the kids think that they want, but in the end of the day, it's not going to lead to the healthiest relationship. Rather, the healthy relationship is that, you know, Shvil Hazahav, as the Rambam likes to put it, that golden mean of what they call authoritative parenting, in which there's wiggle room, but there are specific boundaries and there are certain rules that we set into motion. And this idea of wanting to become close to Hashem, but yet not being able or not wanting to go too close, is actually expressed by Hashem himself 3 times in the Torah, all in Sefer Shemot, which I found really interesting. So if you turn to source number 2, the first time that Hashem expresses this is when Moshe in Shemot Paragimel is, you know, going about his daily business of being his father-in-law's shepherd, just following his flock of sheep throughout the Midbar. He happens to be on a certain mountain that we all know about called Har Sinai, but he doesn't know that yet. He has no clue. He's just following his sheep. According to the Midrash, he follows one little sheep who got lost. Whatever it is, he ends up seeing this unbelievable vision. Right, if you turn to Pasuk Bet, Vayera Malach Hashem Elav Belabat Eish Mitoch Hasne. He sees a fire inside the small bush, Vayarvi Hine Asnebo Erba Eish, and he sees, behold, the sne is burning, it's on fire, Vahasne Einenu Ukal, but it's not being consumed. This is not anything ordinary. This is not a physical fire or a chemical, whatever, however you want to put it, made up of energy, because real fire burns, real fire consumes. Here, this must have been, he couldn't understand it. So what's his first reaction? Vayomer Moshe asurana ve'ere tamareh hakadol hazeh. Moshe says, asurana, I want to see this better. What do we usually do when we want to see something better? Good, we want to move close. Says the Ibn Ezra, because we usually think of Asur as to remove ourselves, right, to go away. But the Ibn Ezra actually says in source number 3 that Asurna has 2 different meanings. When Asurna, so he says, Vayomar Moshe Asurna Gizrat Sar, it comes from the word Sar, which means to remove. But he says that really Sar means 2 different things depending on what follows. Im ba achareha mem hayalem rechok. If it says ani, let's say sarti me hashulchan, then it means that I distance myself from the table. Kimo suru mimeni. Right, in Tehillim, David HaMelech says suru mimeni. Hu omer lehem rechoku mimeni. And what he means to say is distance yourself from me, go away from me. However, the im achareha el, and here we actually see this in Pasuk Dalet, Vayar Hashem ki sar lirot. Hashem saw that Moshe sarred himself to see, right? Im achareha el b'shalosh nikudot. But if what follows the sar shoresh is an el with 3 nikudot, that's how he refers to the segel, for those of us who teach kindergarten, and we really have to teach that, and not kel as in Hashem, or lamed is the same thing, tahpoch hadavar. Suddenly the meaning of asurana is completely flipped on its head. Kimo suru elai. In Shoftim, in Perek Dalet, so this must be Devorah talking to someone, right? She says, come close to me, right? Sor mimkom chal vailai. What does it mean? It means remove yourself from the place that you're in and come close. So it really has 2 opposite meanings, even though they're very much related to each other, because in both places, people are moving themselves away from where they are, but in El Eli, it's really come, and therefore come close to me. She has sormim komovi kariva makomasna. Okay, that's just to prove that asura navera doesn't mean to move further away, which is something that I always thought it meant, but rather, it really means to come close. And what does Hashem do once he sees that Moshe is trying to come closer? Vayikra elav elokim itoch hasna vayomar Moshe, Moshe vayomar hineni. Hashem establishes a connection, right? He calls out to Moshe, who responds hineni. Vayomar in pasuk hay, al tikrav halom. Don't come too close. Shalnar lacha me'aragacha ki hamakom asher ata umeda lakan mat kodeshu. Take off your shoes because you are standing on holy ground. Hashem was nervous that Moshe, in his curiosity, would come a little bit too close to him. Right? There is an unbelievable value of trying to come close, and yet there's a danger in coming too close. Al tikrav halom. That's how Hashem warns Moshe Rabbeinu when he first encounters Hashem. For the first time ever, he already sets up these boundaries between him and Moshe, who, by the way, we know was the closest any man had ever come to being with Hashem. He was the highest level of nevuah. He was able to speak to Hashem when he was awake, when he was going about his daily business. He didn't even see visions. He spoke to him as in a conversation. That is the closest that man has ever come, and yet even he had a boundary. Al tikrav halom. We see this again with Matan Torah. In source number 4, which told in Shmot Perek Yutet, when Hashem prepares Bnei Yisrael for Matan Torah, he gives them 3 days. Vayu nechonim leyom ha-shlishi. Right, be prepared for the 3 days. And do you know what those 3 days are called? Shloshet Yemei? Hagbalah. Why? What does Hagbalah mean?
A limit.
A gvul is a boundary. Because during those days, what does Hashem tell them to do in Pasuk Yibet? V'higbalta et ha'am saviv. You have to create a fence around Har Sinai, around the entire mountain. Leimor hisham rulachem alot bahar. You are not allowed to go up the mountain. Unegoa bekatzeu. Kol hanogea bahar mu'yumat. You're not even allowed to touch it. If you touch it, you're going to die. So there is a real demarcation of boundaries here, right? I'm going to descend on Har Sinai, B'nai Yisrael, you cannot come close. Okay, that makes sense. But if you just turn the page over to number 3, my husband did it for me and stapled it on the opposite side than what we maybe used to. Don't like turn the page, just flip it over. So they prepare for 3 days. So just look in the bottom page, number 3. They prepare for 3 days. Now Hashem is coming on Har Sinai. It's the third day. He's on Har Sinai. Moshe comes up to speak to him. And what does Hashem tell him? Pasuk Chaf Aleph, Reid Ha'ed Ba'an Pen Yehersu El Hashem. Go down and warn the people again, lest they come too close. Right? Again, Yehersu El. Right? Suru El. It's the same thing. Lest they come too close. Lerot V'nafal Mimenu Rav. Lest they come too close because they want to see and then they will all die. Okay, so Hashem's warning Moshe again to stay away, to have B'nai Yisrael stay away. But what's Moshe's response? Pasuk of Gimel, Lo yuchal ha'am la'alot al Har Sinai. We can't, they can't go. Why am I warning them again? They physically can't go. Kiyata ha'idota banu le'mor higbala tahar yubikidashto. You already told us to put up a fence. Why do I have to warn them again? They know. And yet Hashem says again in Pasuk of Dalet, Reid va'alita tava aroni machla konim v'ha'am al yeharsu. You guys can go up, but the nation cannot. Hashem's repeating himself 5,000 times here. Why? Perhaps because this is the climactic experience in their experience as a nation, in that they're going to see God. They're going to encounter God for the first time and the last time as a nation. And Hashem recognizes that there is this strong pull when you encounter God that you just want to come close, right? And the strongest, the most amazing revelation of all time is going to lead B'nai Yisrael to really, really want it, more so than normal. So Hashem wants to make sure that that doesn't happen, that they don't come too close. And finally, that this was like before the Aseret HaDibrot were given. After the Aseret HaDibrot were given, and after the Mishpatim were given, at the end of Parsha Mishpatim, in Perech of Dalet, we're told about like the end of the Matan Torah process. In source number 5, Vayal Moshe Ve'aron Nadav Ve'Avihu V'Shivim Mizikne Yisrael. Basically, before this, like Hashem, I meant Moshe, like they say Nasa V'Nishma, and Moshe erects 12 stones, and he writes the Sefer, and he sprinkles blood on them. It's like a second half. According to the Ramban, it's like the follow-up to the Aseret HaDibrot. According to Rashi, this really all took place before. It's a machloka, but it's certainly part of the Matan Torah process. And so Moshe and Aaron, and Nadav Avihu, Aaron's two oldest sons, V'Shivim Mizikne Yisrael, the 70 Zekanim, go up on Har Sinai, and what are we told? Vayir'u et Elokei Yisrael. They saw God. Now we're told later, Kilu Yerani Ha'adam V'chai, right? Man can't see God and live. What is going on here? They saw God. There must be a common theme because we're not really told what Hashem looked like. We're told what they saw under his legs, which is similar to Yeshayahu. He saw Hashem in his first vision of his Nevuat HaTashah, but we're only told that he saw the hem of his robe in the Beit HaMikdash, and he didn't really see much else. Yechezkel saw the chariot of Hashem, but not Hashem himself. It seems that whenever there's this vision of Hashem, even with Nevi'im who are on a high level, they really only see the bottom. Because we're humans, we're not that worthy. Yes?
Even Moshe, he only saw the
back. Exactly, right? Well, that's the Midrash. But in the text, it says that he saw the back of Hashem, which is already more than them, because Moshe was on a higher level. And what are we told now that they saw Hashem in Pasuk Yud Aleph? Ve'el atzilei b'nei Yisrael lo shalach yado. And yet, Hashem did not kill them. Even though we're told they saw God, Hashem did not kill them. Right, they saw God and they sat down to eat and drink. They were alive. They weren't killed. Why not? So this is a machloket parshanim also. According to Rashi, the only reason why they weren't killed was because now it was the Matan Torah experience. Hashem did not want to ruin the Matan Torah experience, even though they deserved to die because they saw too much. They came too close. Rashi says they came too close and they deserve to die, but Hashem did not want to kill them right now. So he kills Nadav v'Avihu later when they bring the Esh Zara right in the beginning of Sefer Vayikra. And he kills the 70 Zekanim, says Rashi, during the time period of the Mitonanim. If you look at Rashi, he talks about how the Zekanim were killed at that time in that Magifa. So Rashi says they did cross the boundaries. They came too close and therefore they were, you know, they deserved death, but Hashem didn't want to ruin the experience. It happened later. The Ramban says, no, they were actually careful not to come too close. They saw God, but they only saw a little bit. They didn't look too carefully, and therefore, that's why Hashem did not kill them. So this is a machloket, but they both agree that there's a boundary that can't be crossed. Rashi says they crossed it. Ramban says they didn't, but they both agree that it exists. Rav Lichtenstein, Alav HaShalom, pulls this all together and really says something beautiful in source number 6. He says as follows: Psukim elu oskim bebaya shechicha meod. These psukim are dealing with a very frequent problem, which is so relevant because to him this probably happened to him all the time, and you'll see what I mean. He was on a very high level. Kasher yesh metach ruchani gavoha, when there's a very strong spiritual pull. Kasher yesh ratzon oz lekarev l'shchina, when we feel this intense desire to come close to God. Kayama chashash shemishehu yavor etzagvul, there is a concern that someone might overstep the bounds. The kariv yeter alamida, maybe he'll come too close. Kayam metach bein shnei dvarim chiyuvim. In this case, there's a tension between two positive values. Right? On the one hand, haratzon liyidabek b'Hashem ulehikarev elav. On the one hand, we have this desire to cleave unto Hashem and become close to Him. Of course, that's a positive experience and it's a positive goal. But on the other hand, v'hadrisha liro mipanav v'lishmor al merchav mimenu. On the other hand, we also have this obligation to fear Him and to keep a certain distance from Him. So these are two very positive goals, but they really sit as a tension, right? There's a dialectic here between two very positive things. HaKadosh Baruch Hu lo goer b'Moshe al kach sheratzah l'gasher el hasneh. If you notice, Hashem never rebuked Moshe for wanting to come close. He doesn't rebuke Bnei Yisrael for having the desire. The desire is positive. The desire is great. Lehefech yesh b'kach chiyuv rav. Right? Adrabba, just the opposite. There's an amazing value to wanting to become close. HaKadosh Baruch Hu rak ratzah l'atzoro tosho lo yikadem yoter. Hashem just wanted to make sure that they didn't come too close. And so we see that there's this real tension between two very positive values. On the one hand, coming very close to Hashem, and on the other hand, maintaining our distance from Him. This is, I think, something that we really have to think about, right? How do we live this tension in our own lives? How do we make sure that we can live both of these values? The Rambam says that it's very easy. It's talking about two common concepts, two, I should say, famous concepts. One of Ahavat Hashem, and one of Yirat Hashem. If you look in source number 7, the Rambam says, "Hakel hanechbad v'hanora hazeh mitzaveh la'ahavo uliyira'oto." So I didn't even notice this until now, but the Rambam uses very specific language to describe Hashem. On the one hand, He is an honorable God, a respected God, and on the other hand, He's a fearsome God. He's an awe-inspiring God, and because He has, I mean, obviously He's one, but because He has these two different aspects, He commands us to both love Him and fear Him. Shene Amar, now He brings two proofs. V'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha, as we say in Shema every day, we have to love Him. V'ne Amar et Hashem Elokecha tira, but we also have to fear Him. But how do we do this? How do we love and fear Hashem at the same time? How do we attain both levels in our relationship with Hashem? So Nalach HaBet, He actually explains to us how we are supposed to do this. Now, granted, realize that if you don't relate to this, that's fine. He's super, super intellectual. This is a man who is a doctor and a halachist and a philosopher and a jack of all trades, and everything was in the intellectual realm. So he's going to tell us how to achieve it through the intellectual realm. Says the Rambam, V'heyach yaderech la'ahavato v'yirato. And how do we do this? How do we love and fear Hashem? B'sha'a sheyitbonen ha'adam b'ma'asav u'bruav ha'niflaim ha'gdolim. When we contemplate all of Hashem's creations, when we look at the universe, or the atom, right, as large as the universe is, or as small as the atom or the electrons or the protons and neutrons, v'yir emehen, and now you actually have to flip the page, go to page number 4, Chachmato. When we contemplate all of Hashem's creations, we see His wisdom. She'in la'erach, that it locates, that it is of, you know, infinite value and endless. Miyad hu ohev u'mishabeach u'mifa'er u'mitaveh tava gdola. Le'da Hashem ha'gadol. Immediately He's filled with love because He just wants to praise Him and He just wants to know more. Right? I don't know if anyone else. I'm a science person. I always say in my other life I would become a doctor. I love it. I didn't for my own personal reasons, but I love it. But when I still remember, when I learned ninth grade bio and AP bio, I just saw God. I mean, I just thought it was amazing. Like, I just saw how Hashem worked and I just wanted to know more. In fact, when I was a freshman in Columbia, there was a guy, another freshman, from somewhere on the west, Canada. Like somewhere random, he was a Baal Tshuva, and he said that he was majoring in physics. He knew this. He was a freshman in college. He knew already he was majoring in physics, and he told me that he found God through physics. which was so interesting to me because we always think of all these scientists as being so secular because of their being a scientist. It's almost like part and parcel of who they are. And yet he said that the smaller you get in the particles of the atoms and smaller, the more it doesn't make any sense without a God being the one who created it, which I just thought was so amazing. Right? And that's essentially what the Rambam is saying, that when we contemplate everything he did and we see his wisdom, we just think that that's unbelievable. We just want to know more and more. We want to become closer. And yet, oh, actually, that's the first he brings a proof. Kimosha Amar David, Tzam Anashi Lelokim Lekal Chai. Right? David says in Tehillim, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And yet, when he starts thinking about everything he's contemplating and realizing the size of the universe and the infinite wisdom of the electron, immediately he retreats backwards. Immediately he recoils. And he's afraid. Immediately he becomes aware of his own insignificance, of his own lack of knowledge, right? Of our smallness compared to lifnei tamim deot, before the great, right? The Hashem who is of perfect knowledge. Kimoshe amar David kier esha mecha maase etzbaotecha ma enosh kitis karenu. Right? When I see your heavens and I see the product of your fingers, what is man that you should even remember us? Right? Once when I taught Bereshit, I once did this like whole smart board, like little movie clip. I don't know if you guys have ever seen something like this where you start with the size of the universe. No, I guess it's better that you start with like a small house. Then you zoom out and you see the street and the city and the earth, and then you see our solar system, and then you go out and out, and it's ridiculous how large our universe is. I mean, it's insane. And that's only what our telescopes today can see. So we can only imagine, and it's ever expanding according to the Big Bang Theory, which is not necessarily Apikarsis. I think that it makes sense with all the everything that's described in the Torah. It's really humbling. Every single year that I taught it, my students were like, oh my gosh, we're nothing. We're a speck of dust. I mean, that's what it seems like. And that's exactly what the Rambam is talking about here. On the one hand, when we contemplate everything that Hashem has created, we feel this love, we're filled with this joy, and we desire closeness with this unbelievable being who created all of it. But then we take a step back and we realize, who am I in this great universe? Like, why would Hashem even care about me? And suddenly we recoil and retreat into ourselves. And that's what Rabbi Lam says in English, although it's Rabbi Lam's English, so we'll explain it anyway. In source number 8, Rabbi Lam kind of explains the Rambam here. And he says, he sheds light upon this whole idea of the Ava and the Yira and how they play into each other. According to Maimonides, the two religious emotions of love and fear share a common origina. That love and fear seem to be very divergent, and yet they come from the same place, the contemplation of the cosmos, right? Because in contemplating the cosmos, we both feel love for Hashem, we want to know more, and yet we feel infinitesimal and feel like we're nothing to Him. Deep reflection on the creation leads to two apparently divergent religious effects, Ahavat Hashem and Yirat Hashem. Although different, these two emotions are fundamentally linked to each other. We cannot discuss, let alone understand, the one without the other. Yes, he says, Ava and Yira are very different, and yet they're linked. They both come from the same place. Furthermore, love and fear serve as mirror images of each other. Love for God represents a centrifugal motion of the self. Overwhelmed by the wisdom we see revealed in the marvels of creation, we seek to reach outward and upward toward the Creator in order to know Him better. Right? With Ava, we just want to reach out. We just want to reach up and touch and know and understand. Fear of God is the precise opposite. Overwhelmed by the greatness of the Creator, we realize our own triviality, our marginality, and our very nothingness. And so, in a centripetal countermotion, we pull ourselves inward and retreat into ourselves. Yira, on the other hand, as opposed to an upward and outward pull, pulls us back in. Note the implicit relationship between love and fear. Our first reaction as we contemplate nature is instinctively and impulsively to feel love. But our reaching out to know the Creator is intuitively and instinctively countered and curtailed by the limiting impulse of fear. As soon as we feel the surge of Ava, we're suddenly limited, we're suddenly taken aback and held back by Yira. What on earth does any of this have to do with the Bracha of Shmona Esrei? Rav Soloveitchik puts it very, very beautifully in source number 9. He explains that this distinction between Ava and Yira is essentially the distinction between Berchat Avot on the one hand, and Bircha Gvurot that comes right afterwards. If you turn to source number 9, where Soloveitchik says, first, man yearns for God and discovers him via that which surrounds him. So he's echoing the Rambam here. Then in the beginning of Shemona Esrei, we want to calm ourselves, right? We want to enter into that relationship. So we yearn for him and we want to find him. We want to discover him. In him, we find a refuge and stronghold. During Berachat Avot, we view Hashem as our protector, a protective fortress. We approach him calmly and confidently. The God of Abraham participates in the sorrow of the miserable, impoverished human being. Even though we're nothing, Hashem cares about us, right? He's Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzhak, Elokei Yaakov. He's the one with whom we establish a close relationship, and he wants that. He responds to this, to his entreaty, and hears his cry. And Hashem responds to us, and that's what creates this close relationship. Unto him do we pray. That's the kind of relationship that we enter into when we start davening Shmona Esrei. The situation is altered when we move from Avot to Gvurot. Here, prayer changes direction. At the outset, now he's going to go back to Avot for a moment, in the benediction of Avot, the praying individual did not feel confusion, need, or inadequacy. At this first stage, he lacked nothing. He had more than enough. He was close to God and was nourished by a perfect existence devoid of deficiency or flaw. When we start Shemona Esrei, we're feeling close. We feel confident in our relationship. We're not lacking anything because he's right there next to us. In the second benediction, though, a new motif wells up. The human being discovers his emptiness and begins to understand that he has no standing at all. God is mighty and omnipotent, whereas man is weak and miserable, incapable of earning his bread and fulfilling his needs. If you think about it, that's exactly what we talk about. We talk about, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but we talk about all of Hashem's strengths. In a way, we talk about Hashem's strengths in terms of how he relates to us as being weak people. We're the ones who fall or who become sick or who are imprisoned. He's the one who can help us out with that. And in that way, we really contrast his greatness with our weakness. In the first benediction, man is aware of his greatness and singularity. He was created in the divine image and therefore can, again, just flip over, can approach God. The second benediction expresses man's self-abnegation, his feeling of weakness, and his recognition of his own nothingness. In other words, in the first bracha, we feel so close because we feel strong. We feel that we deserve this. We feel that we're created b'tzelem Elokim. We're just like our Avot. We can do this. And yet, the second bracha comes, and suddenly we feel our own triviality. And so, I think that what the Rav is saying here essentially is when we begin Shemona Esrei, we're supposed to well up with Ahavat Hashem. We're supposed to fill ourselves with this love of God and this understanding that we can have a relationship with Him. We can love Him like we love a parent. However, that has to be tempered. We can't get too close because then we might overstep those bounds. And so what Chazal did was they instituted our second bracha, Bircha Gvuro, to limit us, to help us, or almost compel us, to take that step back, to recognize our triviality in the face of Hashem's greatness. And so we go from emphasizing our Ahava and emphasizing our close relationship with Hashem to Bircha Gvuro when we're really more like emphasizing our Yira and His amazing strengths and greatnesses as opposed to our own weaknesses and smallness. But if you notice, and I'd like to get to the bracha itself, we don't just mention just any strengths, any gvurot of Hashem. There's a theme in this bracha. Every single one of Hashem's gvurot in this bracha can be tied to, can be unified in one theme. Does anyone have any ideas of how we can unify all of Hashem's strengths? And now, if it helps, you can turn back to source number 1 on page 1, on page really 2. Is there anything that unifies all the strengths we mentioned, the way that we describe Hashem as being so full of Gvura, is there any way to put that into one overarching idea, one overarching concept? Yeah.
I don't think this is the answer you're looking for, but it's striking that people say, oh, there's everyday miracles and life exists and whatever, but the only really spectacular biblical type miracles we see are weather related.
Interesting.
Like Mashiva, Haruach,
right.
Marita Geshem.
Interesting.
That's where we can see
it. Okay. So we'll discuss the weather in a moment. First, let's get everything else together, and then we'll see where the weather fits in, because it's a great comment. Anything that relates, the Mechaye Meitim, the Mechal Kalchayim, Mechaye Meitim, So Mech Noflim, Rofei Cholim, Matir Asurim, and basically Mechaye Meitim again. Anything that relates all those together in one idea or concept.
I mean, he takes things that are down and out and brings them up.
Okay, very good. So there's this raising here, and it all has to do with life. If you look at the third line, I think that's exactly what the theme is. Mechalkal chayim and mechaye mitim. He sustains life and he resurrects life. In all cases, raising us up from the downtrodden, from either being sick or our life is on its way out, and then he sustains it and keeps us alive, or our life has already been over, and yet he is able to restore it. And so the guru that we're focusing on this bracha are not his ability to do kriyat yamsef, right? Not his shemesh begivon dom to stop the sun. We're not talking about that, even though we could, right? There are lots of natural wonders that Hashem performs for us, but that's not what we focus on here. What we focus on here is Hashem's ability to sustain and restore life. So with that in mind, let's first get to the Mashiva Ruach Umurid HaGashem. Now can we maybe understand why we say Mashiva Ruach Umurid HaGashem specifically here in this bracha? What do we know about Gashem, for example, about Gashem?
Well, if we don't have rain, we're not going to have food, we're not going to have life.
Very good, right? It is Gashem that sustains life as well in a natural way. So the fact that Hashem is the one who is Morid HaGashem definitely makes a lot of sense, because we're talking about his ability to sustain life, and that is how he sustains our lives. But what about Ruach? What does Ruach have to do with it?
Well, when is it like the breath of... life.
Okay, good. So that's actually something that I thought of last night when I was giving this shiur, that we are given life through Hashem's breath, right? Vayipachba pav nishma chayim. Hashem blows into us our life. So maybe this idea of Mashiva Ruach represents the life that he has given each and every one of us as human beings, which is our neshama, etc. Amazing. But even in the natural world, I think that there's an answer. What does wind have to do with life in the plant world, for example, in the vegetative world? So we know that bees help the flowers pollinate, but when there are no bees, or for certain flowers, which are ugly and the bees don't come to or aren't colorful, right, then the wind is what pollinates. So we definitely need the wind in order to have the plant world grow. And then Rana Freeman was sitting at the table yesterday, and she said, certain plants actually need wind to grow. Not even to pollinate and reproduce, but actually to live. How does she know that? She's a designer. So she designs really commercial, huge buildings, and she designs them. So one time she wanted to put a birch tree inside the lobby of one of her hotels or something like that, and she was told that she couldn't because it would die. Because it would not stay alive. Even with all the windows around it, it would not stay alive without wind. She was told that the birch tree needed wind to live. I thought that was fascinating. I didn't even know that. So certainly this idea of Mashiva Ruach Umurid HaGashem makes a lot of sense to be inserted in this bracha when we're focusing on the fact that Hashem can sustain life. But now what I want to deal with is, why do we focus specifically on life? Why do we focus on Hashem's ability to be Mechalkal Chayim and Mechaye Mitim, right? The sustainer of life and the resurrector of life, of the dead, right? The restoring life and sustaining life. Why is that what we focus on specifically in this bracha? We could have taken any one of his gurot, any one of his nisim, and yet we choose to focus on life, on his ability to sustain and restore life. Why do you think? Any ideas? Okay, so the Gemara in Tanit gives us one answer, and that's if you flip back to source number 10 on page number 5. The Gemara in Tanit has a beautiful explanation, and it says as follows. Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan says, Shlosha maftechot biyado shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Shalonim siru biyad shaliach. This is a famous Gemara, so some of you might have heard it before. There are three keys that Hashem has that he never gives to anyone else permanently. Okay? Ve'eluhem. Mafteach shal gishamim, the key to rain. Mafteach shal chaya, the key to life. Umafteach shal tzchiyat hamitim, and the key to tzchiyat hamitim. Why do you think we mention life and all and what we do in this bracha? We mention this bracha every single one of these keys, right? Mafteach shal gishamim is in Mashiva Ruach Merid HaGashem. Mafteach shal chaya, michal kel chayim, he sustains life. Umafteach shal tzchiyat hamitim, we say 5 times, right? 6 times. So essentially what we're doing here based on this Gemara is that we are praising Hashem for that which makes him unique from us. From that which makes Hashem unique, these are the keys that he will never give permanently to man. The Gemara in Sanhedrin actually explains that, wait a minute, if Hashem has these keys, if he has the key to rain and tzchiyat hamitim in life, why is Eliyahu, really, they ask the question, and Elisha, we know also, why are they resurrecting the dead? We know that Eliyahu breathes life into a boy who died, and so does Elisha. How are they able to be mechaye mitim if Hashem is the one who has the key? So the Gemara explains that the idea is that Hashem never gives them permanently to man. He may lend them for a time. But the Gemara explains that when Eliyahu started out, Hashem gave him the key to the rain, and with it, Eliyahu declared a drought because he thought that the people at the time were not worshiping Hashem, they were worshiping Avodah Zarah. He thought they ought to be punished, and so he declared a drought. Hashem listened to him, giving him the key of rain temporarily. But then, says the Gemara, when Eliyahu's drought essentially kills the widow's son, who is supporting him this entire time, and he beseeches Hashem to bring him back to life, Hashem says, well, you have the key to rain, so I can't give you the key to Tzchiyat HaMeitim. You have to give me back the key to rain. Then you can have the key to Tzchiyat HaMeitim. It was all on a lending, temporary basis. And if you notice, how do we describe Hashem? I'm sorry, you can flip back to source number one now. But how do we describe Hashem's strengths in the beginning of the bracha? Not just Atah Gibor Hashem, it's Atah Gibor Le'olam Hashem. That which makes Hashem unique is his permanent strength, the fact that he is strong forever. So I thought that Gemara with all the keys was very fascinating, because it just shows how Hashem stands in such stark contrast to us as man, especially when we look at what we were speaking about before. We're the ones who are nofel. He's the one who's somech, right? We're the ones who have our life dissipating from us and even taken from us, and Hashem's the one who sustains and restores us. So that certainly serves to highlight that contrast. Another idea I saw on OU.org by Rabbi Jack Abramowitz, who said, you know, if you think about it, any human being, any king certainly, can kill. It's not that big a deal to kill, right? Anyone can do it, unfortunately. It's all too easy. And he says, you know, anyone can kill, but only Hashem can sustain and restore life. And that's really why we focus on life in this bracha, because that is like the ultimate contrast and even like the ultimate praise of his goodness is how, you know, anyone can kill, but Hashem can actually create life. And I think what he says makes a lot of sense. If you think about it, Shrev, even today, is really measured based on how many people someone can kill, right? How does someone win the war? How does someone win a battle? Depending on how many people, like who kills more people on the other side, right? Even the measure of a king's power back in the day was how many rebellions he could, you know, put down, how many people that opposed him he could kill. It was human strength was always measured in murder, which is really gross. And so we measure Hashem's strength not in murder, but rather in life. And with this idea, Rabbi Sacks, former chief rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, says something beautiful. He says that if you think about it, a lot of the ancient cultures, he mentions the Romans and the Greeks, but he focuses the most on the ancient Egyptians. They were obsessed with death. Right, they created the pyramids so that at least something can survive forever. Right, they wanted to them acquiring eternal life was like the most important. They were infatuated with death because they were afraid of their own death. They built these pyramids. They created monumental buildings. The pyramids, he says, were mausoleums. Right, they were obsessed with like the mummification process. The most important text that has come down to us from ancient Egyptian culture is called the Book of the Dead. They were infatuated with death. On the other hand, he explains, Judaism is obsessed with life, right? The famous pasuk, and I think it's Vayikra, says v'chai b'hem, right? We are not about dying for keeping the Torah. We're all about living. And other than the big three, we are supposed to violate any mitzvah in the Torah in order to keep on living. And Rabbi Sacks mentioned something that I thought was interesting. At the end of Devarim, Moshe says something that to us in our day and age seems very obvious, right? There are two choices that you have, he says to Bnei Yisrael, between life on the one hand and death on the other hand. And he says, life is good and death is bad. Duh. Why is Moshe explicating that for us? Don't we know that? But Rabbi Sacks says that in light of the ancient Egyptian culture where they had come from, that wasn't so obvious. Death to them was an obsession. So he was making it very clear to Bnei Yisrael that Judaism's different. Life is the good thing. You should choose life. And perhaps the reason why we describe Hashem as having the power of life is because life is of paramount importance to us. And so we describe Hashem within the framework, I guess, of what we believe is so important. And so, in order to conclude, I'll go back to my first. Oh, and then one last thing. Notice that we start with Atah Gibor Le'olam Adoshem. Why not Elokeinu? Why Adoshem? So I think the answer is pretty obvious in that we're talking about Hashem being the master of all these strengths and of all these powers. If this bracha is supposed to instill within us a sense of Yira, then referring to him as Adon Shalanu, that gives us a sense of, wow, like I have to look up to this person. He's my master. Taken as a whole, let's go back to my first statement, which is that I believe that the second bracha of Shemona Esrei teaches us how to have a balanced approach in our worship of Hashem. What I meant was that it enables us it prevents us from becoming too close, from overstepping those boundaries, and enables us to take that step back so that we can achieve both the Ava that's so important and also the Yira that's so important. And so, like we said before, Chazal was brilliant. When they, well, I should say Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, really, but when they formulated Shemona Esrei, Chazal recognized that to start off in the presence of Hashem, we needed to be calmed a little bit. We needed a boost of confidence. And so they start us off with the Ahava. They start us off with this invitation to enter into Hashem's presence because we're going to create our own personal relationship with Him. And that idea really draws us in and it enables us to enter into the tefillah experience. And yet, as Rav Lichtenstein explained, based on Shmuel, they understood that we can't get too close. There's a danger with just having Ahava. And so the very next bracha that they formulated gave us that counterbalance of Yira that is so necessary to make sure that we don't overstep that gvul, that we don't overstep those bounds. And yet, which I think is so fascinating, it's not just, I mean, we've been formulating the difference until now that the first bracha is all about Ahava and the second bracha is all about Yira. And yet, if you look very closely, that's not entirely true. Because in Berachat Ava, we still describe Hashem as Hakel, Hakadol, Hagibor, Vanora. We still describe Hashem as being a great, strong, and fearsome God. And how do we begin the second bracha? Of all the bracha, the first bracha is third person, and assumedly we're supposed to establish a close relationship with Him. And then the second bracha, when we're supposed to take a step back, we start off with what word? Ata. Suddenly we're bringing ourselves closer. What is going on here? But I think that's exactly the point. Because the idea of Ava and Yira, as Rabbi Lam explained, they're fundamentally linked. Right? They are really, really, it's a dialectic that we're supposed to live both values almost simultaneously. And so even in the bracha of Ava, when we're supposed to be establishing this close personal relationship with Hashem, we have this reminder of don't get too close. And even as we're transitioning to the bracha of Yira to remind us not to get too close, we start off with Ata because really, we're supposed to still feel a connection to Hashem. The purpose of the Yira bracha, of the Gvura bracha, is not to say, don't have any relationship. It's just to remind us to take a step back. And so we kind of bridge that gap by starting with Ata. And so this balanced approach in our worship of Hashem is not just shown to us in the first two brachot of Shemona Esrei as being distinct from each other, but even within those brachot, I believe, we're shown that we really have to have this perfectly balanced approach to Hashem. And so with that, I hope that the next time we all daven Shemona Esrei, we can understand that, you know, we're not just saying words, but we're really relating to these fundamental concepts in terms of our relationship with Hashem. Did you have a question?
I was just going to say, it also says Barach Mim Rabim, like that.
Very much, it's true. Like that like mercy, that feeling of comfort that we don't necessarily associate with Yira. Absolutely. So I think that there are ways that Chazal kind of like crept up and snuck in, you know, different aspects of each one in both brachot to show us that it's really simultaneous, that it's a dialectic, that it's constantly pulling us in both directions. It's kind of, you know, that really is, I personally think, a beautiful idea. So hopefully we can all incorporate it into our davening and into our general relationship with Hashem.